Amen. That's good singing. If you could turn, please, in the living word of God to the Gospel of Luke and the chapter 3. I'm going to turn to a number of places this evening, but I want to commence in Luke's Gospel in the chapter 3, where we have been going through section by section of this Gospel record and seeing in it the salvation that the Lord presents to you and to me. That salvation, of course, it is found in Christ and Him alone. But Luke's Gospel, chapter 3, and after being told about the time, in the beginning of the chapter, whenever John the Baptist would minister, and then a little bit about the message that he preached and the way in which he preached it, you and I find in verse 21 of the chapter, "Now when all the people were baptized," that is all those that had gathered, "when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also being baptized and praying, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him. And a voice came from heaven which said, Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased." Amen. We'll end reading there at verse 22. Let's just bow briefly in a word of prayer and ask for the Lord's grace. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for the words of what we have been singing, that Jesus Christ has paid it all. Father, the truth of Thy word is not about what we must do, do this and do that, and fulfill this part of the law and fulfill that part of the law. But Father, it's simply, it's what has been done. Jesus Christ declared at the cross, "It is finished. It is completed. It is satisfied." The debt that we owe to Thee and the righteousness that we owe to Thee, it has all been completed. And Father, I ask Thee that You would be pleased to pour out Your blessing upon Your living word. May it live tonight. Father, forgive me afresh for my many sins and failures. But Lord, may You fill me afresh. Father, may You bring to my mind the words Thou wouldst have me to say. May, Lord, it go forth not merely in accuracy according to Thy word, but Father, with the power of the Spirit of God, that You will do a work tonight. The exaltation of Thy name, Thy beloved Son, and of God the Holy Spirit, and that You will build the kingdom of Christ. Lord, do a work tonight that will last for eternity. That we will trust and rejoice in Thy Son, the one whom Thou hast sent, and the one who is our Savior. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. I want to ask you this evening, what does quantum physics, thermodynamics, electromagnetic field theory, and neuroscience all have in common? Well, they are deemed to be some of the hardest subjects to learn in the world. To master neuroscience alone, I am told, requires advanced knowledge of engineering, mathematics, chemistry, physics, computer science, linguistics, medicine, philosophy, and psychology. And certainly, if I was to sit down with any one of those textbooks in front of me regarding quantum physics, thermodynamics, neuroscience, I would be perplexed beyond any doubt. And certainly, there are perplexing subjects in the realm of science, but there are also perplexing subjects in the realm of Scripture. And before us this evening, I believe we have a subject that I personally have always struggled to get my head around. And it is answering this question, why was Jesus Christ baptized? Why was Jesus Christ baptized? Has that ever perplexed you? Now, personally, I do take comfort in the fact that I am not alone in this question and this subject of the baptism of Christ. Because if you turn with me, please, to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3, keeping, of course, a bookmark or something similar in Luke chapter 3. But in Matthew chapter 3, we have a parallel passage in Matthew's record of the life of John the Baptist and then of Christ. And in Matthew chapter 3, in the first 12 verses, we again have the coming of John the Baptist and the preaching of John the Baptist. parallel to Luke 3. But in Matthew chapter 3 and the verse 13 and following, we read, "Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John," that is, unto John the Baptist, "to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? And Jesus answering said unto him, Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness." But notice with me, in verse 14, that we read that John forbade Christ. That verb forbade is in the imperfect tense. And to try and translate that into our English would be simply that John was forbidding Christ. He was seeking to prevent the situation in which he would be baptizing Christ. Again and again, repeatedly forbidding Christ. In fact, whenever you look at the pronouns that are used in verse 14, it could literally be read like this. John the Baptist said, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me. Doubled for emphasis. John clearly is perplexed. Why has Jesus Christ come to be baptized of me? A perplexing question. For me, but indeed for John the Baptist as well. You may think, well, why is that a perplexing question? Well, in Luke chapter 3, in the verse 3, we read that whenever John came into all the country about Jordan, that he was preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. John's baptism was one of repentance. And so the question arises, and the problem arises, why does Jesus Christ need to, or indeed want to, undergo a baptism of repentance? Jesus Christ is one without sin. He has no need to confess sin. He has no need to turn from sin. Why is he wanting to undergo baptism of repentance? If you turn me, please, to John's Gospel now in the chapter 1. And I want just to use this passage to highlight to you what John did know of certainty regarding Jesus Christ, the one who stood before him. Some people wonder if John the Baptist had ever met Christ in the flesh before this particular occasion. Personally, my thought, what it's worth to you, would be that they didn't meet in the flesh. John would have known about Jesus from his birth, because John the Baptist's mother, Elizabeth, would have told him all about Jesus Christ and about Mary and what the angel Gabriel had revealed to Mary. But the gospel records would indicate to you and I that John was brought up in the desert, in the wilderness. That's where he was brought up, and that's where he began his ministry. That's just where he was. Jesus Christ was brought up in part in Egypt, a long way away from where John was, and then in Nazareth, a long, long way away from where John was. So, also in John chapter 1, we would get the indication that he didn't know what Christ looked like. He may have known about him, but he didn't actually know what he looked like. For example, John chapter 1, verse 29. The previous verses, we have John the Baptist preaching. Verse 29. "The next day, John seeth Jesus coming unto him, and saith, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, After me cometh a man which is preferred before me. For he was before me, and I knew him not. But that he should be made manifest, that is, made visible or made clear to me, and indeed to Israel, therefore am I come baptizing with water. And John bare record, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him. And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, Upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God." I believe these verses indicate that John the Baptist did not know what Jesus Christ looked like. The only reason he knew that this was the Messiah, the one who would come to baptize with the Holy Ghost, the one who is the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world, is because of what he was previously told, that whenever he saw the Holy Ghost descending upon a person and remaining on that person, then he would know that is the Messiah. But while I would put it to you, John the Baptist did not know what Jesus Christ looked like, yet I would put it to you that John the Baptist knew a number of things regarding Jesus Christ. For example, he knew that the Messiah was coming imminently. He knew that one day soon he was going to see the Messiah before his very eyes. John the Baptist knew that the Messiah was none other than God. Because if you look with me, he turned around and says in these verses that he, in verse 30, "This is he of whom I said, after me cometh a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me." John the Baptist, knowing from his mother Elizabeth that John the Baptist, biologically speaking, was conceived and was born before Jesus from the womb of the Virgin Mary, yet John the Baptist knows that Jesus Christ was before him, indicating that John the Baptist knew that Jesus Christ existed before him, that he was eternal, that he was God, and also that he is preferred before me. His position, John the Baptist says, is so much higher than mine. John the Baptist, on other occasions, said that he's not even worthy to unloose the latchet of this person's sandals. John the Baptist may be the greatest prophet of the Old Testament age before the coming of Christ, but yet he, as the greatest prophet, is not even worthy to touch the shoes and the sandals of Christ. John the Baptist knew that the Messiah was coming. He knew the Messiah was indeed the Son of God. And he also knew the Messiah was in the crowd, although John the Baptist couldn't pinpoint him out until the time of the baptism. In verse 26, John answered, saying, "I baptize with water, but there standeth one among you." As in, there is standing currently one among you, whom ye know not. John the Baptist knew that Jesus Christ was in the crowd, listening to the preaching, lining up. He knew Jesus Christ was there, even though he didn't know him. And as I've already mentioned, John the Baptist knew that he would discover who the Son of God was whenever he saw the Spirit of God descending and remaining upon him. So you can understand the perplexity that John the Baptist is in. He knows that Jesus Christ, who has now come to him, that he is the Son of God, that he is without sin, that he has no need to confess sin, that he has no need to repent of sin. And John the Baptist knows that his baptism is a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And so Jesus Christ says, "I am to be baptized by you, John." John says, "One thing, I'm lower than you are. I should be baptized by you because you're greater than me. But more than that, you are without sin. Why should I baptize you who are without sin? In fact, if I was to baptize you, would I not be taking away from all that I have preached regarding you? I've been telling people that you are the Lamb of God, the one without blemish, without sin, without spot, who will take away the sins of the world. I've been telling people this. I've been telling that you are God because you're so high above me and everybody else. If I was to baptize you, Lord, surely that would undermine everything that I've been teaching, everything that I've been saying, everything that I believe regarding you. Why would you want to be baptized by me?" You can understand John's confusion, surely. And indeed my confusion as well. John may have refused to baptize certain Pharisees and Sadducees because of their impenitence. John is refusing to baptize Christ because of Christ's impeccability. The complete other side of the spectrum. So the question comes tonight, why was Jesus Christ baptized? And I want to seek to answer it in the best way that I can. And there's a number of reasons I want to put to you. The first is this. Jesus Christ was baptized to show his distinction from sinners. To show his distinction from sinners. You look at me, please, at John 1, verse 31. John says, "And I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel. Therefore am I come baptizing with water." Yes, we know John the Baptist was sent of God. to baptize the people, to call them to repentance. We know that. But there was another reason why John was sent to baptize. So that he would, in this occasion, situation, be able to make the true Messiah manifest, visible to all Israel. John the Baptist knew that Jesus Christ was in the crowd, along with everybody else. But Jesus Christ, as he was in the crowd, he looked like everybody else. He was made in the fashion of sinful flesh. He just looked like everybody else. He looked like a common Joe Bloggs, to use that expression. Nothing different about him in his outward appearance. Inwardly, yes, he was holy, harmless, and undefiled. He was separate from sinners, but outwardly, he just looked like everybody else. And I want you to imagine the scene. Jeff Thomas, a Welsh Baptist preacher, put it like this. Imagine standing there at the Jordan River. And imagine the bank of the river. And imagine people lining up in sorrow. Some have tears, tears of grief over their sin. And there they are lining up to undertake the baptism for repentance. There you have, just waiting to get into the water, you have a thief. Next you have a drunkard. Then you have an adulterer. Then you have a liar. Then you have a bully. Then you have a wife beater. Then you have an idol worshiper. Then you have a torturer. Then you have Jesus Christ. Then you have a murderer, a forger, a troublemaker, a braggart, a terrorist, a blasphemer, an abuser of children. And the list could go on for hundreds more people. Jesus Christ is just right bang in the middle. And he just looks like everybody else. He just looks like a sinner. He's indistinguishable from the rest. Be it now, Jesus Christ is going to be distinguished from everybody else. He's going to be distinguished in a number of ways. Notice with me that Jesus Christ in his baptism is going to be distinguished from every other man that has ever existed in the world and will ever exist. Three ways. Jesus Christ is distinguished by that which is notable. You turn me, please, to Luke chapter 3. We read, "Now when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also being baptized and praying, the heaven was opened." In Mark chapter 1, the verse 10, we read that Jesus Christ, after being baptized, the heavens opened. And the verb that's used in Mark chapter 1, verse 10, is the verb skizo, which means to rent, to sever, or indeed to tear apart. For example, in Matthew chapter 27, verse 51, it is used of rocks that are rent, torn, or severed in two. In John chapter 21, this word skizo is used of a net that is a fishing net that is so filled with fish that it is just torn, it's burst into two. That's the word that's used here. We must get in our minds what's happening here. This is not a very gentle, slow, gradual, just moving away of the clouds for a little bit. And God the Father speaking. No, this is the heavens being rent in two, being burst asunder. If you imagine standing, as it were, at a pier at the seaside, and there in front of you have, as far as the eye can see, the horizon off the sea. And there you look up, and there you have the sky in one big glance of your eyes. And I want you to see the heavens being torn in two, severed, bursting asunder, so that you can get a glimpse right into the very glory and throne room of God. And there you see the Shekinah glory of God upon the throne. And there you see the angels worshiping the Lord. And there you see the spirits of just men made perfect, praising the Lord. The heavens are burst open at the baptism of Jesus Christ. This event is notable. Never has this ever happened, nor will it ever happen at the baptism of any other person. Jesus Christ is distinguished here. He may look as he is in the line with all the other sinners, that he is just a sinner. But he's distinguished from every other person in the world because of the heavens being rent asunder. But notice also, Jesus Christ is distinguished not only by that which is notable, but by that which is visible. Because we read that the heavens being opened or torn apart, verse 22 of Luke 3, and the Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him. In the Old Testament, we read about the Holy Spirit coming upon certain individuals, prophets, priests, or indeed kings. And it's for a specific purpose that they would do a certain role. In the New Testament, we have the Holy Ghost coming upon people. But yet we read that they need to be continually filled. The Holy Ghost continually coming upon them. That's not the case here. Because we find that the Holy Ghost descended upon him. As we read elsewhere, the Holy Ghost descended upon Jesus Christ and remained on him. Now, why is that significant? Well, if you want to look, please, at the Old Testament, the book of Isaiah and the chapter 11. Book of Isaiah and the chapter 11. And we have here a prophecy regarding the Messiah. A prophecy that would set him apart from everyone else, that people would know this is the Messiah. Isaiah chapter 11. We read in verse 1. And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, that is, from the seed of David, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. Shall rest upon him. Whenever John the Baptist was later going to be asked about Christ and who he was, the one whom John the Baptist later did baptize, John the Baptist would say in John chapter 3, verse 34, that the Spirit of God was given to Christ without measure. This was no mere infilling of the Spirit of God that other men received. What happened here in the baptism of Christ was something that was unique, something that was different. Here's the Spirit of God resting on this man. Here's the Spirit of God dwelling with this man. Here's the Spirit of God going with this man. As a man would go with his friend, he who is the Holy Spirit will walk, as it were, and go with his friend in perfect agreement, never to leave his side. The Holy Spirit rests on this man. Never be grieved by this man. This man is holy as the Holy Spirit himself, because the Holy Spirit rests and remains with him. Jesus Christ is distinguished by that which is notable, the heavens being burst asunder. He is distinguished by that which is visible, the Holy Ghost descending and remaining on this man. But thirdly, Jesus Christ is distinguished by that which is audible. Because in Luke chapter 3, verse 22, we read, after the Holy Spirit descended upon him, that a voice came from heaven which said, thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased. Never was this said of any other person. Never do we hear God the Father speak from heaven and declaring regarding any person, thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased. Never do we read of it. Never have we read of it since. Jesus Christ is distinguished from every other person in the history of the world. And notice with me, just very briefly, so much could be spent on this, but just notice briefly that God the Father testifies to who Christ is. He testifies of Christ's person. He says, this is my Son. My Son. In a previous sermon in Luke chapter 1, we noticed that Jesus Christ being called the Son of God, it was an indicator in the Jewish mindset that Jesus Christ was equal with the Father. He had the same nature and essence as the Father. Because Jews later on, whenever Jesus Christ called God the Father as his Father, the Jews said, he makes himself God, equal with God. And they went about to stone him, consider it blasphemy. But yet God the Father, in front of all these Jewish people, he declares, this is my Son, equal with me, of the same nature and of the same essence as me, eternal, infinite, omnipotent. This is my Son. Notice not only Christ's person, but notice also Christ's value. He said, this is my beloved Son. My beloved Son. The one whom I love. The one who is my treasure. The one who is precious to me. Notice also Christ's purity. Because God the Father declared, in thee, in this one, I am well pleased. That has never been said of any other person. Because in and of themselves, every one of us are sinners. But yet, in Hebrews 7:26, the testimony is that Jesus Christ is holy, harmless, and undefiled. I remember being at one of the ministers' week. It was a prayer that we would traditionally have in the first full week of a new year within our own denomination. And Reverend Gary Good, speaking on one of those occasions, he explained that these terms, holy, harmless, and undefiled, they are actually not just three ways of saying the same thing, but they're actually distinct. For example, whenever it says that Christ is holy, it shows that he's perfect with his Father, set apart unto his Father. Whenever it says that he's harmless, that is relating to his relationship with men. He's perfect with men. Whenever it says that he's undefiled, that means he's perfect within himself. He is trustworthy. He is faithful. He is steadfast. Jesus Christ, in this testimony from the Father, is saying that in thee I am well pleased. He was perfect in his love for God. He was perfect in his love for men. And he was perfect in his consistent walk in his love for God and with men. Jesus Christ had no sin to confess. He had no sin to repent from. He had no shame and he had no guilt. And so, according to what John says in John chapter 1 and the verses 30 and 31, the reason why Jesus Christ was baptized was to distinguish him from sinners, that he would be made visible and made manifest before all Israel, that he is the Messiah, that he is God the Son. He's not like sinners. He may look like it outwardly, but he's not. He is different. I want you to understand the application of this tonight very briefly. One application is, of course, that Jesus Christ is not like you and me. And that's a wonderful thing. R.C. Sproul, the American theologian, declared that the baptism of Christ is one of the clearest confirmations of him as the Messiah in all of the New Testament events. The baptism of Christ is clearer than whenever Christ raised the dead. It's clearer than whenever Christ made the blind to see. The baptism of Christ is a clearer confirmation that he is the Messiah, even more than whenever he made the lame to walk, or made the dumb to speak, or the deaf to hear. This is more clear than any of those events. In fact, if you turn to me, please, to Mark chapter 11, and I'll highlight this to you. In Mark chapter 11, the end of the chapter, Jesus Christ, he's entered into Jerusalem, seeing the wickedness that is going on in the temple. Jesus Christ, with authority, he overturns the tables of the money changers and he drives the men out. And we read that the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes, that they come to Jesus Christ. And we find in verse 27, we've got the chief priests there, we've got the scribes and the elders, in verse 28, and they say unto him, by what authority doest thou these things? And who gave thee this authority to do these things? What gives you the right to do this, basically? What did Jesus Christ do? Jesus answered and said unto them, verse 29, I will also ask of you one question, and answer me. And I will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or of men? Answer me. Why did Jesus Christ, in order to prove his own authority, go back to the baptism of John? Was it not because of this? That at the baptism of John, as Christ commenced his public ministry, that was the declaration, that was the confirmation that he was sent from God as the Messiah. More than all the miracles that he did, the confirmation of who he was publicly before all Israel, he was the Messiah when he was baptized. That was the confirmation. And that's of Jesus Christ, Jesus. You know, the encouragement tonight is that we do have a Savior. We have a Savior sent from God to bear away our sin. We have a Savior who is the Lamb of God without blemish to bear away our sin. Jesus Christ is not a phony. He's not a fake. He's not someone that basically people just tried to promote and exalt and wrote about. Jesus Christ is the Messiah. He is the one who saves. And that's why in Acts chapter 4 we read that there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. He alone is the Messiah. Can I ask you tonight, is he your Savior? Who are you trusting in? Is it Christ or is it somebody else? Or is it Christ plus somebody else? Christ alone is our Savior. Of course, we could spend time tonight and apply not merely how we see that Christ is the Savior of men, and the Savior of us. The Savior offers us forgiveness of our sin and satisfaction with God, but also another application is that we see God's love. Because who is God giving to be our Savior? He is giving His beloved Son. The one who's perfect. The one who's holy. The one who's harmless. As John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son." God the Father didn't have many sons to give, and if He gave one, oh well, it's not too bad, I've still got plenty left. No, His only begotten and much beloved Son, in whom He was well pleased. God the Father gave Him. But notice not only who God the Father gave, but what God the Father gave Him to. Understand tonight that Jesus Christ was given by God the Father, as Isaiah 53 tells us, to go through scorning and mocking. He was despised of men. God the Father gave His beloved Son to hatred and rejection. He was rejected of men. God the Father gave His Son to suffering and to pain. He was wounded for our transgressions. His face was smitten with fists until His face was unrecognizable. His head was whipped with a reed. His back was scourged with a leather lash until it was like a plowed field, and you could see the very bones in His back. His whole body then was crucified on the cross, the most torturous death ever invented by man. And then God the Father, in order to save us, He would pour out His own wrath upon the Son whom He loved, as the one who bore our sin. And He suffered the equivalent of hell forever for every one of our sins. On those hours He was on that cross, forsaken and abandoned by God the Father. Never think tonight that God doesn't love me. Never think tonight that God doesn't love you. He gave His only beloved begotten Son through all of that so that you could be forgiven. Why was Jesus Christ baptized? First of all, Jesus Christ was baptized to show His distinction from sinners. Notice with me secondly tonight, Jesus Christ was baptized to gain perfection for sinners. If you turn to me please now to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3. Verse 13, "Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of Him. But John forbade Him," or indeed was forbidding Him, saying, "I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me?" And Jesus answering said unto him, "Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness." What is the reason that Christ gives for why He was coming to be baptized by John the Baptist? It was that Christ Himself would fulfill all righteousness. Of course, the term righteous refers to the law of God, that which is right according to the demands and requirements of God's law. Now, some of you who know your Old Testament will be able to turn around and say, but nowhere in the Old Testament, from Genesis to Malachi, do we ever read that God has a requirement that people are to be baptized. We never read of it. Well, you turn me please again to John chapter 1. You may think, well, if God didn't require it in the Old Testament scriptures, why does Jesus Christ need to fulfill it and call it a requirement if it's not a requirement? Well, in John chapter 1, we find the answer. Verse 33, John the Baptist says, "And I knew Him not," speaking of the Messiah, "but He that sent me to baptize." Speaking of God the Father. "But God the Father that sent me to baptize with water." In the Old Testament, we have over 600 laws. None of them include baptism. But whenever God sent John the Baptist, He added another law. John the Baptist was there to call all people, Jews, Gentiles, all of Israel, to call them all to repentance, and to express that repentance in baptism. This was a requirement now from God. It was part of the Old Testament law. Let me turn and say, okay, ready to get that? It's a new law that's come in the period of John, and it's unique for the time frame of John. But still, why does Christ need to undergo it? Jesus Christ is without sin. He has nothing to confess. Why would he undertake a baptism of repentance? After all, in Psalm 145, verse 17, we read that the Lord is righteous in all his ways and holy in all his works. Why does Christ need to be baptized? Well, if you want to turn me, please, to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5 and the verse 12. You and I are given the answer. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Because of Adam's fall, we're all in sin. But notice me, verse 19 of chapter 5. For as by one man's disobedience, that is Adam's disobedience, many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one, Christ, by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. In Hebrews chapter 2:17, we read that it behoved Christ to be made like unto his brethren, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. And I want you just to get this very simply tonight. God the Father requires of you and me a perfect repentance. Our repentance is to exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees. Our repentance, we read in Matthew 5:48, is to be perfect. God says, be ye therefore perfect. Not near perfect, not 99% of perfect, but 100% perfect, even as your Father, which is in heaven, is perfect. But of course, the reality is, we're not perfect. We don't repent perfectly. We can see sin as sin, we can sorrow over sin, and we can turn from sin, but let's be honest, we don't do it perfectly. We don't perfectly see sin and all of its sinfulness. We don't sorrow over sin as with the sorrow that sin deserves. We don't turn from sin to God with the diligence and perfection that that repentance requires. We don't repent perfectly, but yet if we're ever to get into the kingdom of heaven, we must have a perfect repentance. But we don't have it. We never will in and of ourselves. And so that's why Jesus Christ said, I am come not merely to be the Lamb of God, John, you knew that, to take away the sins of the world, to shed my blood, which is a debt for sin. I've come to do that, John, but I've also come, John, to fulfill all righteousness, every jot and tittle of the law of God, including your baptism, so that while it may be a baptism of repentance, and while I may never have anything to repent from, yet my people, John, my people, they need a perfect repentance. And as their representative, I will undergo this baptism and I will show perfection. In every law of God, and in this one, I will show perfect diligence, perfect sight of the sinfulness of sin, perfect sorrow over all the sin in the world, even though there's none in me, and perfect diligence in walking with God. I will do it as proxy, as representative of my people. One man has said that on the cross, Christ purchased our escape from hell. He paid the debt for our sin. But in Christ's life, in every law that he obeyed, to every jot and tittle of all the laws of God, including John's baptism, Christ purchased heaven. If Christ only died and paid the debt for our sins, we may escape hell, but we'll never get to heaven. We need Christ's blood on the cross, but we need Christ's perfect life. The both are needed to escape hell and to get to heaven. We could have all our sins removed, but unless we have the perfect life of Christ applied to our accounts, we would never become the children of God, would never be loved by God with an infinite love, because we've got no perfection. Christ, when he came to this earth, and when he was baptized, he did it that he would be distinguished from sinners, but he did it that he would purchase perfection for sinners and have a perfect repentance that we, it is required of us, but we would never achieve. It is true that we are saved by grace, though God's plan has always been that people are saved by works. Whenever God made Adam in the Garden of Eden, he gave him one simple command: trust me, obey me, follow me, and you'll have eternal life. That was a covenant, agreement, a contract that God entered with Adam. Now, we know Adam failed it. That's why we're all born in sin, broken that contract. But Christ has come to complete that contract. That's why he's called the last Adam. Not merely the second Adam, by the way, as if there's going to be a third and fourth and fifth. He's the last Adam to fulfill the contract. And we are saved by works. Christ's works. And that's why it is we're saved by grace. Because it's not our own works we look to. It's the life of Christ in his baptism and in fulfilling every law and tittle that there is in the Old Testament. Can I ask you tonight, do you believe the words of 2 Corinthians 5, that Christ has made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God? Can I ask you tonight, if you were to stand before God this evening, which is possible, by the way, I don't know what a minute will hold. I don't know what an hour will behold. You could die before this meeting's over. You could die before you get home. You could be standing before God the Father. Christ could return before this meeting's over. And you'll be standing before the Lord. And let me ask you, what would your plea be? If Christ is to ask you, why should I let you into heaven? What would your one plea be? If you try and plead anything other than the perfect life of Christ for you and the complete death of Christ and the blood he shed for you, you will never get to heaven. It's Christ, his life and his death. Not just one, but both. The comfort tonight is this: Christ has paid it all, and in him we have everything that we need. The hymn writer said, it's one of my favorite hymns, "When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me all of the guilt within, of which there's a much, upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. Because the sinless, the perfect Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. Behold him there, the risen Lamb, my perfect, spotless righteousness, the great unchangeable I am, the King of glory and of grace. One with himself, I cannot die. My soul is purchased by his blood. My life is hid with Christ on high, with Christ my Savior and my God." What is your trust in tonight? Is it Christ, his life for you, his death for you? Or is it something else? We can all be saved. We can all be loved by God because of Christ in the perfection he purchased for sinners. Let me just conclude tonight. Time has gone, but let me just conclude and state just one other reason why Christ was baptized. The two that I stated, to show his distinction from sinners, is found in John 1. His perfection that he was purchased for sinners in Matthew 3. But some commentators would see that there is another reason why Christ is baptized, and it is to illustrate salvation for sinners. Whenever Jesus Christ was baptized, he wasn't baptized in a lake. He wasn't baptized in one of the many rivers or streams in Israel. He was baptized in Jordan. Scripture makes that abundantly clear. Jordan in Scripture, according to Hebrews chapter 4, is in some ways a symbol of death. Because the children of Israel, we read, they never got to the promised land. They never got over the Jordan River into the promised land because of their sinfulness. Jordan River was a separation. And so many see Jordan as a picture of death. Jesus Christ, when he was there being baptized by John, the water was poured over Christ. And I want you to imagine this. Jesus Christ, who is the light of the world. I want you to imagine that you had the authority to take the sun in all of its size, thousands and thousands of times greater than this earth, the sun, that big fiery ball. And I want you to imagine that you had the authority to pour something that would extinguish the fire and extinguish the light. What a mammoth event. But yet here we have God the Son, the light of the world, in the Jordan River, a symbol of death. And there the waters are poured over him. And what do we find as a result of it? Jesus Christ, after the water was poured over him, the wrath of the Father, as it were, being symbolized, being poured out upon him for our sin, we find that heaven is torn apart. And the word in Mark 1, verse 10, the word skids that I mentioned to you, that is used in Matthew chapter 27 of the veil in the temple being torn apart. Because now there's access to God, access to glory, access to heaven. Jesus Christ, the wrath being poured upon him, there is now access opened up for us to get to glory. And what then do we find? We find the Holy Ghost as descending upon Christ in the form, or indeed like a dove. Why like a dove? Well, you think about what the dove is represented in Scripture. That symbol of peace and of reconciliation seen there whenever God had poured his wrath upon the world in the days of Noah with the flood. But as the waters began to recede, Noah sent out a dove. And whenever the dove brought back an olive leaf, the dove was a symbol that the wrath of God was satisfied, the wrath of God was over, and now there was peace between God and men. And the Holy Ghost descending as a dove. We read in John's Gospel of Jesus Christ, after he died, after he rose again, Jesus Christ, he came to his disciples and he said, peace be unto you. My death on the cross was sufficient. The wrath of God is satisfied. Sins are able to be forgiven. You're able to be adopted into God's family. You're able to have the Holy Ghost to fulfill you and to strengthen you. Peace be unto you, Christ said. But then, of course, the last aspect of Christ's baptism, the Father spoke. And while in the heavens opening, we see the acceptance of Christ illustrated. Heaven opened. The Son of God accepted. While in the Holy Spirit ascending, we have the Holy Spirit applying peace and reconciliation to sinners. In the Father speaking, we have assurance. How can we be assured that we will get the glory? How? Well, because of what the Father said. This is my beloved Son. This is not a fake. This is not a phony. The one who died on the cross and received my wrath, this is my beloved Son. In him I am well pleased. He's perfect in his life, perfect in his death, and in him I am well pleased. The assurance that we have tonight of the gospel. Some have said that the baptism of Christ is one of the most important events in all of the New Testament, because as Christ himself would use it, it is the confirmation that Christ is the Messiah. And he has the authority as Savior to forgive all that come unto him in faith and repentance. But tonight, let me just ask you, whenever you think about he who is the light of the world, being beaten, being nailed to a cross, his back having been plowed like a field, and being abandoned and forsaken by the Father whom he has loved from all eternity. The light of the world, as it were, the wrath being poured out upon him. Let me ask, are you able to say, like the hymn writer, were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Quantum physics may be perplexing. Neuroscience may be perplexing. But the love of God, The grace of God to sinful sinners. How wonderful is that? Do you believe it? Have you received it? Will you live for Christ in light of it? What will you do with the love of Christ to you tonight? Let's bow in a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, I thank you that the gospel is real. Thank you, Father, that this good news, we have the assurance of it. God the Father rent the heavens in two. He severed them. Such a notable, visible act. He spoke audibly from heaven to declare, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Father, we thank thee that we have a very clear and acceptable Savior, Jesus Christ. May each one tonight, Lord, only the Holy Spirit can apply this to hearts, but may each one tonight, each one that's saved, rejoice in the one who is Jehovah, said Kenyu, the Lord our perfection, the Lord our righteousness. Because he has lived, I can be loved. Because he has died, I can live. Live for eternity with thee. Father, give us that comfort. Give us that love for him who was the light of the world that was extinguished for us. But Father, I pray for those that are lost tonight. May they see that they can be saved. Not by themselves, Lord, they will never have a perfect repentance. But that Jesus Christ has undertaken baptism to provide for them a perfect repentance, if only they will call upon him for it, to apply it to their account. And Father, know that they will be made right in thy sight, loved with an everlasting love and an eternal love. Bless thy word, save the lost, sanctify us as your people. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen.